In our previous study, we began looking at Romans chapter 10, where Paul continues to address the subject of his own countrymen, the Jews. At that time, many Jews thought of Christianity as some kind of new and improved religion, distinct and opposed from their own. But Paul protests that his gospel is neither new nor dangerous, but firmly planted in the truth of God's word from the very beginning. We saw that Paul uses many Old Testament allusions and even quotations to establish that his message is not new and improved, but in fact is old and ignored. So by way of review, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 10, in our last study we considered the first five verses. We saw the impossible attempts of toil in trying to reach God. The apostle writes, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by law. The man who does these things will live by them." We noted that just as in chapter 9, Paul displays his passion for his people, the Jews. But it also demonstrates the fact that the Jews are in fact lost. They need to be saved. Just the fact that they were born as descendants of Abraham does not guarantee that they have eternal life. It does not place them within the family of God. Paul also points to the reason why they are lost. Instead of accepting God's grace through faith, they tried to establish a righteousness of their own. It's very important to see this, because there are those, as I've pointed out throughout this series, who believe that in the Old Testament, people were saved by keeping the law, that God gave the law as a means of salvation. But Paul here says, no, that is a human idea, not divine. God never gave the law as a way to be saved. It was rather a way of life for those already redeemed. But we noted that the Jewish religion, particularly in between the Old and New Testaments, brought the law into a sphere it was never intended. And that is why Jesus and the apostles had to deal with this legalistic religion of the Jews, because they had tried to, in essence, invent their own way to get to God. If anything was new, it was not Christianity, but it was actually the Judaism of that day. And it certainly was no improvement. Now, those Jews would point to verses like Leviticus 18:5, quoted here in verse 5, the man who does these things will live by them, and to try to show that this was the way to obtain life. But in fact, this was written to people who had already been redeemed. And where it says Christ was the end of the law, it doesn't mean he's the termination of the law. Means he was the goal, he was the fulfillment. He was what the law and the prophets, and really everything. Think of the priesthood, the sacrifices, the tabernacle. All of these things pointed to Jesus. They were preparing not only the people of Israel, but the people of the world for what Jesus would be and what he would do. So, when Paul says he is the end of the law, meaning he is the logical conclusion, or we might even say the theological conclusion of the law. and everything points to Him. So, we concluded, Christianity is not new. It is, in fact, the continuation, the fulfillment of what God promised in what we know of as the Old Testament. So now we come to verse 6, where Paul contrasts the impossible attempts of toil with the inviting avenue of trust. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Once again, Paul goes back to the Old Testament scriptures. Much of this paragraph are quotations from Deuteronomy, from the prophets. He is showing that this gospel he's proclaiming is deeply rooted in truth already revealed. Verses 6 and 7 quote Deuteronomy 30. This is at the very end of Moses' long farewell address, where he challenges the people of Israel. They're about to go into the land of Canaan. Stay true to God. He reminded them of the covenant. He reminded them of what God wanted them to do, how they were to live. And he says here, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, or who will descend into the deep. What he's saying there is it does not take heroic effort to please God. We talked about this last Saturday at our men's breakfast, talking about the idea of faith. Faith is trusting, faith is believing, faith is relying upon, clinging to. But here's the key. Our salvation is not dependent upon how much faith we have, how strong a faith it is, but rather where the faith is placed. We can have tremendous faith in something that is not trustworthy, and it does not do us any good. But Jesus said, if you have just a mustard seed of faith, you can move a mountain. Why? It's not because a mustard seed of faith, it's what your faith is in. Because it's not your faith that moves the mountain, it's God. When we put our trust in Him, when we put our faith in Him, we are connecting ourselves to the source of power. And it is God who saves. It is God who heals. It is God who works out His will. So we do not need to be great men and women of faith. We do not need to be men and women of great faith. We need to be men and women of faith in a great God. That's the whole point here. You don't have to have heroic faith in order to be saved. You just have to put your faith in the right place. It can be a very simple faith. It can be even a weak faith. I think of the man who said to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. He realized that his faith was not complete, and yet that faith connected him to Jesus. The woman who reached out and touched the hem of his garment as he passed by, how much faith did she have? It didn't matter. When she touched Jesus, she connected to him, and his power flowed through her. That's what Moses was saying in Deuteronomy, and that's what Paul is bringing out here. We don't have to have a heroic faith to be a part of God's family. Jesus said, unless you come as a little child. How profound is a little child's faith? How much theology do you think they really know? But they trust. And as long as they trust in the right person, even a child's faith will bring salvation. Now, Paul goes on. He says that this word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. This is the word of faith we're proclaiming. Paul is using Moses' own words to say, folks, you don't need anything that you don't already have. You don't need something new. You already know the answer. Put your faith in God. The just will live how? By faith. And by putting our trust in God, that's what it takes. Now you'll notice that salvation is obtained here by a twofold activity: believing in the heart and confessing with the mouth. Now I don't think we should divide these up. This is one action with two sides. Sometimes we use the phrase two sides of the same coin. That's what this is. Believing in your heart is on the inside. Confessing with your mouth is the outside. Frankly, it is the belief in the heart that is truly faith, and that's what saves. But that belief inwardly should be confessed outwardly. And so Paul brings the two together here. And what does it say? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, some people think that's kind of backwards. Wouldn't you believe in your heart first and then confess with your mouth? Yeah, most likely you would. But notice, Paul had just quoted from the Old Testament, the word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. So he uses that same order. You confess with your mouth, you believe with your heart. Don't get too hung up on the chronology here. Because again, this is two sides of the same coin. These aren't two distinct things. These are things that are done together. What is it to be believed and confessed? The very simple truth: Jesus is Lord. But what does that mean? In the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, but then translated into Greek, the word translated Lord here is kurios. And that word kurios is used more than 6,000 times in the Old Testament referring to God. How many times do you see Lord God? The Lord is my shepherd. Thus saith the Lord. You see Lord over and over again referring to God. So to apply that term to Jesus is very significant. When you say Jesus is Lord, you are saying Jesus is God. I believe that Jesus was not only sent from God, but he is God in the flesh. So when you say Jesus is Lord, that's saying a lot. It's also significant because in the day Paul wrote this, the Roman emperors saw themselves as gods. And there were even temples for emperor worship, where people would go in and they'd light some incense or they'd even give a sacrifice and they would say, Caesar is Lord. They would use that same Greek word, kurios. And in fact, later on, when the Roman Empire wanted to stamp out Christianity, they would find Christians, arrest them, and say, we will let you go if you will burn incense and say Caesar is Lord. If not, we'll put you to death. And countless numbers of Christians sacrifice their lives because they would not say Caesar is Lord, because to them only Christ was Lord. Now, I think there's even another application here that I would just mention in passing. Not only by saying Jesus is Lord are we identifying Jesus as God the Son, God in the flesh, we're also saying something about who Jesus is to us. What do we mean when we mean Lord? Lord is master. Lord is, to put it in our common language, boss. He has the right to tell me what to do. He has the right to tell me how to live. I belong to him, and it will affect the way that I live. I bring this up because there is a bit of a debate among Christians as to whether we really have to have Jesus as Lord in order to be saved. Some will say that you can accept Christ as your Savior, but not have him as your Lord. As long as he's your Savior, that's fine, but Lordship is for those really serious Christians. I don't see any distinction of that in the Scripture. I think A.W. Tozer was right. If Jesus is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. And when we accept Jesus as our Savior, we also accept him as our Lord, meaning he has the right to tell me what to do. He has the right to tell me how to live. And it's very important, I believe, as we share with others, that we don't give them an easy gospel. Some call this easy believism. Just believe the facts, and you're saved, and you don't have to repent, and you don't have to change anything in your life. You can just live the way you're going to live, but you've got this get-out-of-hell-free card. Paul says here, you must confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. And not only does that mean he is Lord God, that also means he's Lord of my life. And I don't believe we can separate the two. John MacArthur writes, this faith is not a simple acknowledgement that he is God and Lord of the universe, because even the demons recognize that's true. This is a deep personal conviction without reservation that Jesus is that person's own master or king. This phrase includes repenting from sin, trusting in Jesus for salvation, and submitting to him as Lord. This is the volitional element. This is the act of the will of our faith. Now, quoting again from the Old Testament, Paul goes on in verses 11 to 13 to show that Christ is not only easily accessible, but equally accessible to everyone. The doors have been thrown wide open so that anybody can become part of God's family by faith. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile because everybody has the same opportunity. And what is that opportunity? By faith. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You don't have to become a Jew before you call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Everybody. This is a gospel for all. But notice, that statement Paul used was from the Old Testament. He's not making up something new. This was God's plan all along, to open the doors. Jesus died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And he is not willing that any should perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. Doesn't mean that they will, but that's God's desire. He's not only looking for just Abraham's descendants, and these are my people, but you know, I don't care about anybody else. It was through Abraham and his descendants that he wanted to reach the whole world. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this idea of salvation by grace through faith alone has always been God's plan. When you look at Hebrews chapter 11, we call it the great faith chapter. Over and over again, you see by faith, by faith, by faith, these great heroes of Scripture. Did you ever notice that every single one of them is from the Old Testament? How were they saved? By faith. Not by trying to keep the law, because nobody could. So again, this is no new and improved gospel the early church was proclaiming. It was God's plan from the very beginning. Now, if this was God's plan from the beginning, if he had revealed his word through the Jewish nation, why had so many Jews rejected the Messiah? Paul points out the ignored announcement of truth in verses 14 through 21. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. I can't tell you how many times I've heard these verses preached at a missions conference or by a missionary speaker. We've got to have people to go to tell the gospel to these people who have never heard. And that's very true. But that's not what Paul's saying here. Paul's argument is, have the Israelites heard? I mean, you can't believe in someone you don't know, and you can't know about something you haven't heard. Have they heard? Let's continue. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? What he's saying here is that the Israelites had heard. They had heard this message of salvation by grace through faith all through the Old Testament. It's always been there. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness as in Genesis, the very first book of the Old Testament. So it's always been there. And he goes on to say, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message and the message through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. What he's saying here is that the Israelites, the Jews, could not claim ignorance. They could not say, well, we never heard. We didn't know this. Paul says, of course they knew. And again, he goes back to the Old Testament scriptures. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. So the people of Israel, the Jewish people, had no excuse for not knowing the proper way to come to God. God had made it clear to them through their own scriptures. Then he goes on. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Paul concludes the chapter with a quotation from Isaiah 65:2. And this really shows the difference between Christianity and every other religion. Notice God says, all day long I have held my hands out to a disobedient and obstinate nation. You see, every religion on earth says you've got to do things to impress your God. Only in Christianity does it say God has done everything for you. That's the big difference. And the Jews could not accept that. They refused to believe it. Their problem was not ignorance, but stubbornness. Warren Wiersbe writes, Israel heard but would not heed. There's a big difference. I think it's the difference between hearing and listening. right? And there's a difference, isn't there? Anybody that's had a teenager knows the difference. When you say to them, "Can't you hear me?" Oh, I'm sure they can hear you. I'm sure there is nothing wrong with their ears. In fact, people can probably hear you halfway down the block. The problem is they're not listening. And how many times can we hear the word of God but not really listen? How many times are people exposed to the truth of Scripture but they're not really listening? Remember years ago when my dad was a truck driver, and it was when CB radios were really becoming popular, and there was a phrase they'd use. They'd say, "Hey, so-and-so, you got your ears on." Now, what they meant was, "You got your radio on, you can hear me." Well, I thought, boy, that's got some theology to it. Jesus talked about those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Well, why else would you have ears? Maybe to keep your glasses up, I don't know. But it's possible to be able to hear and not listen. And that's exactly what the Israelites had done. They had every advantage. They had every opportunity. They had the word of God given directly to them through the prophets, through those that God had inspired, and yet they would not listen. The problem was not that they did not have enough information. It's that they would not accept it. And Paul makes that very clear again by using the very scriptures that the Jews based their faith upon. So if Israel's rejection of the gospel cannot be attributed either to not hearing it or not understanding it, she is without excuse. The only possible explanation is stubborn unbelief. And they had stumbled over the truth that God was sending His Son, the Messiah, whom Paul says is the stumbling stone. That's Christ. One more point. Paul reminds the Jews that God's plan was never limited to one nation. The Scripture says that God would be found by people who weren't even looking for Him. Here he's talking about Gentile believers. Hosea talked about those who were not loved, those who were not my people, but then he said, they're going to become my people, they're going to become loved. Even then demonstrating that those outside the physical family of Abraham were going to be included into God's family. So again, this is God's plan all along. The idea of the church in the New Testament is not God's plan B, because plan A failed. As we're going to see next week, and I really think next week is going to bring so much of this into focus, how this happens, how this comes about, we're going to see our relationship to the faithful of the Old Testament and how that's not two peoples but one. And it's not a matter that one replaced the other or one set the other aside or anything of that nature. You're going to see a continuity that has been Paul's message throughout this book of Romans. But we'll get into that when we get into chapter 11 next week. I do want to wrap up by saying this. Before we're too hard on the Jewish people, we must acknowledge that God has done the same for us. He has loved us before we were ever conceived. He has done everything, including sending His Son as a sacrifice for us. He stands with His arms open wide. He wants all people to come to Him. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "It is a wounded hand that holds salvation to you and invites you to come. Reach out and touch that hand, then allow it to enfold you in an embrace that nothing on earth or in heaven will ever diminish or disturb." Jesus is reaching out His nail-pierced hand and saying, "I've done it all, just accept it." Reach out to Jesus. He is reaching out to you. This is a salvation that is open to all. This message of grace is not new and improved. It's old and ignored. the same love and grace that chose unworthy men and women in the Old Testament, chose unworthy men and women of the New Testament, and is choosing unworthy men and women today. There is no difference, but the need is still there. And just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham, or just because you were born in America, or just because you were born in a Christian family, or maybe you've been brought up in church, you still need to be saved. None of those things guarantees your place in God's family. I love what someone once said, I don't know who to give credit to. Just because you were born in a garage doesn't make you a car. And just because you were born into a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian. Just because your granddaddy was a deacon or an elder or even a preacher does not make you a Christian. God has no grandchildren. Every person must have a personal relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. And it's as simple as believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. If you haven't done that, you need to. Because no amount of good works and no amount of church attendance is going to make up for the fact that we are lost and that we need a Savior. Thank God He did what we could not do. He sent His Son to pay a price we could not pay and opened the door to become members of His family. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we can only address You as Father because You have adopted us as Your children. And You could only adopt us as Your children because Your Son, Jesus Christ, came to this earth, died on the cross, paying a debt we could not pay, redeeming us, making us Your own. We thank You for that. I pray that through Your word we may gain a greater understanding of what that means. And that as we go from this place to proclaim Your goodness and grace to others, we will do so accurately. That we will not mislead anybody into coming into Your family, but that we would be faithful to Your truth, to Your word, and that others would truly accept You and become part of the great family of God. Go with us now, I pray. Equip us that we might serve others as we serve You.